Today we're going to visit the most holy place, the sacred mountain where our Lord was transfigured in the presence of three especially chosen disciples, the same disciples that he chose to be with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was quite a unique event, only happening once in the Lord's ministry. And there's only one place in the New Testament that it is described as being holy. Lots of people who are holy, the saints, but only one place. And it's this place, the Sacred Mount. That's how Peter describes it in his second letter. But we don't know which mountain that was. People thought it was one mountain, but then we found out since then that there was a garrison on the top of that mountain, so it couldn't be that mountain. But thankfully, we don't know that the right mountain, because if we did, there'd be churches built on top of it. You go to the Holy Land, you find that that's sort of the way that things go. If someone knows it with certainty, this was the place, there'd be about three or four churches scattered around it, spoiling the place. But let's look at this event now. First of all, what happened on this mountain here? The first thing to say is this, that it was a real event. It wasn't a parable. It wasn't a vision of the disciples. The event was so indelibly inspired, imprinted upon Peter's memory, that he refers to it in his second letter, assuring us that it was not a cleverly devised tale made up by crafty, deceitful people. It really happened. The disciples, often happened, fell asleep while the Lord prayed. They would do the same at Gethsemane. They would fall asleep as he prayed. But then they awoke to see such a display of majesty and glory and honor in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that completely overwhelmed them. His face was transformed. And the Lord was speaking with two saints of the Old Testament era that had appeared on the earth about 900 years previously, Moses and Elijah. And as Moses and Elijah make to leave, Peter suggests the erection of three tabernacles, three temporary dwellings on the top of this mountain. But then a cloud envelops them and they hear exactly the same words that they heard at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my Son, whom I love, whom I've chosen. With him I am well pleased. The other thing that we can say is this. When it happened, nothing was being added to the Lord Jesus Christ here. When a caterpillar changes, it becomes something new, a butterfly. But with Jesus, this was a glimpse of what he was the day before and what he will be the day after. The glory was there all the time. When he entered this world, the glory that he had with the Father wasn't removed, but it was veiled. And on the mountain, this veil is partially, temporarily withdrawn, so that we see, we're allowed to see a little part of the glory that is always there, that is his by right. Almost as if the brilliance of that glory could not be suppressed or held back for 33 years. Here also we're given a foretaste of the glory that belongs to heaven. It shows us a glimpse of the powers of the coming age. It was the future when Christ will be exalted to the right hand of the Father, at the future breaking in to the present day. The glory that we will see. The glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when every eye shall see him, we shall see that glory. We shall see that beauty, that majesty. Sometimes you have examples of a new product pushed through your letterbox. Could be a margarine that tastes more like butter than actual a real butter does. And that product, that part, is a small part of the real thing. The real product is a lot larger. This is just a small example of it. And if it's butter, it doesn't last long. Just one or two spreads on a piece of toast and it's gone. But it's a taster. It's a preview of what is to come. And this is what I think the transfiguration was. It was a taster. It was a taster of the joy that was before the Lord Jesus Christ. After his cross, after the resurrection, beyond these things, who for the joy that was set before him? Endured the cross and despised the shame and was set down at the right hand of God. It was a preview of the joy. And the Father is encouraging the Son, because from this moment on, the Lord Jesus Christ will speak much about his coming sufferings, about his cross to the disciples, from this moment on. And it's as if the Father is reminding him at this point, at the start of this new period in his ministry, that however much Christ identifies himself with sinners, the Father is still pleased with him. There's no diminishing of that love and adoration and admiration that the Father has for the Son. Far from frowning upon him, the Father delights in him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So it's an encouragement for the Lord Jesus Christ. For him, the transfiguration was a positive, encouraging experience, preparing him for what lays ahead. And the joy of that moment is there to strengthen his determination that he will suffer. And it will all be worth it. So this is what took place at the Transfiguration. It gives us some idea of the heavenly mountain of glory that we shall ascend one day and never descend from. Will heaven really compensate for all the self-denials, for all the sacrifices that we have to make in the Christian life? Sometime you stand alongside a friend's grave and you ask the question to yourself, will the grave really surrender its captives? Is there a life after death? And we have these two saints standing here with the Lord, revealing to us a little bit of the glory of what it means to be with Christ, which is far better. That's the description of heaven given to us in the New Testament. Far better. Far better. Second thing that we need to consider is this. How much do I value Jesus Christ? How much do you measure his person? The Transfiguration shows us the superiority of Jesus over all who have been and all who will be. Up to that time in the Jews' history, the greatest man who had lived was possibly Abraham, the father of the faithful, or Moses. Abraham was the man whose obedience led to the start of the Jewish race. Moses was the great deliverer whom God sent to the Jews when Israel's future was at stake. He was the man who led them to the borders of Canaan and received the Ten Commandments from the very hand of God. Elijah, he was great in another way. He was the second of only two men in the history of the human race that never saw death. He was transformed. He was transfigured. He was taken up by chariots of fire. The other one was Enoch before the flood. But chariots of fire came directly to take Elijah directly to glory, bypassing death. Now, they don't stand here alongside Jesus as equals. This is the mistake Peter made at this point by proposing that he build three tents for them, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, for three equally good spiritual people. Probably Peter was overawed to see such Old Testament worthies on the mountaintop. A friend of mine asked me once, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But they knew that these people were there. And they must have thought, what a compliment to our Lord that these people come from heaven to visit him. What a help this will be to this little religious party. Wow. Jesus of Nazareth, endorsed by and approved by Moses and Elijah. But the Apostle Peter is rebuked by the voice from heaven. Hear him. Listen to him. Here is one who's greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, faithful servants of God though they were. Jesus is far above all. The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, they point to him. But Moses and Elijah themselves must be redeemed by him. He must shed his blood for them. They need forgiveness, just like we do. Moses and Elijah were servants that God was not always pleased with. Moses was rash. He struck the rock when he was not told to, and he was banned from entering the promised land. And Elijah fled from a woman, hid in a cave. God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? But Christ is the Son of God. And with him, the Father is always well pleased, always delighted in him. Before time began, he delighted in him. And he continues to delight in him. At this moment, now he has taken a body on him. And he delights in him as he makes his way toward the agony of Calvary and this exodus, this departure that is spoken of here by Moses and Elijah. He makes his way toward Calvary's agony. And the word that is used here is exodus. It's not translated as that, but they were speaking about this departure, this change, this event that would happen. And the word is exodus. in the original language. Because at that moment when Christ would die and Christ would be risen again, there would be a great deliverance taking place, just like an exodus, just like the exodus was, a great deliverance. And although Moses and Elijah were great men in their own day, yet in dignity they are far below the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the master. They are the servants. Moses was a great intercessor who would plead with God for the Jews when they rebelled against him in the desert. Elijah, he was a great reformer who restored true worship to Israel at a time of great national backsliding. But here in Jesus is our great high priest, who always lives to intercede, constantly interceding for the people, all the people of God. He paid the full price for our redemption by his own precious blood. He saves us from our sins. He delivers us. He's the great restorer whose restoration lasts forever. They are the twigs. He is the tree. He's the trunk. Their spiritual lives originate from him. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain after being 40 days with God, and the glory of God shone from his face, a glory that was diminishing, however, and could only be replenished, that sense of the glory from constant fellowship with God. But the glory that Moses that shone was a reflected glory. It was God's glory. Just like the moon has no light of its own, but reflects that of the sun, so Moses was reflecting the glory, fading away all the time, yes, but reflecting the true glory of God. But Jesus is the light of the world. He is the one who shines for all eternity. We've sung the everlasting word, Father's only Son. Face that outshines the sun here. He is the Son of Righteousness. Face that will afterward be spat upon and bruised and battered by Roman fists. It's a great mistake then to try and fit the Lord Jesus Christ into the clothes of just a new lawgiver, or reverence him just as an inspired prophet, Moses or Elijah. Many forms of Christianity make Jesus into just a lawgiver. And Islam, you know, reduces him to the level of just a great prophet. And yet on the mountaintop here we see God's Son, his beloved Son, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Elsewhere he's called the ruler of the kings of the earth, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And he shines with the brilliance of eternal Godhead. But before that day, when his glory shines forever, they shall force a crown upon him, a crown of thorns, a crown they will kneel before him. They'll mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. But he alone goes through that to redeem our lost souls. But we can be assured that our salvation is in the hands of the immortal God, one who is perfect and pure and holy and spotless. But there's a constant tendency in human nature to usurp the place of Christ. But the best of men are just men. That's all. Prophets, apostles, martyrs, saints, they're all sinners who stand in need of cleansing. Every one of them. We see not only their strengths and their power, but we also see their failures. We look at that tonight in some of the disciples. But we never have to place any others above Christ, nor allow another to come between us and Christ. So often I find in church that grandparents love their grandchildren. Oh, how they love them. But any person, really, can sometimes come between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to be very careful of our relationships in our families and with others. And a person is going out with another person, maybe, and maybe there's marriage at the end of it, but to place a person between us and Christ, and to find your relationship with Christ diminishing, he alone has the keys of hell and of death. He alone has the key to the human heart. He alone can deal with the problems of our innermost being. We must never place any above Christ, nor allow others to come between us. And then the third thing, hear him. Hear him. I think Peter was tempted in more than one way at the Mount of Transfiguration. Was he elevating the experience of the Saviour over obedience to the Saviour? He wanted it to continue. And all Christians reckon it's good to be with Jesus on the holy mountain, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to rejoice in his presence. And Peter wanted to maintain that glorious experience. It's good for us to be here. Implication, let's stay here. But Moses and Elijah had mansions of glory to return to. He didn't know, Luke says, he didn't know what he was saying. Must have been a wonderful sight indeed. And yet the experience is meant to be temporary. There's saving work to be done. Clinging on to Christ on the mountain delayed Christ from enduring the cross. You find this was always a problem with Peter. Matthew chapter 16, Peter wanted to keep Christ away from the cross. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. And he's doing the same thing here, delaying Christ, keeping him from the cross, keeping the disciples from the mission that they are to accomplish. Very often, the Lord does reveal himself to us. Maybe it's in a communion service where we reflect upon the glories of redeeming grace. But we are not to stay there. We can't be constantly receiving our wages, one of the Puritans put it like that. No, there's suffering to be done. There's service for the gospel. There's sacrifice, there's labor in the Lord to be done. We must hear him. And obedience to him, hearing him, listening to him, must come before enjoyment of him. we will have eternity in which to echo his praises and to rejoice in his glory. But we only have a few years left below to work for him, to serve him, to spend and be spent for the growth of the kingdom of God. Only a few years. And then comes the eternal glory, the eternal reward. The share in the view of Christ's glory. Jesus prayed for this, didn't he? In John chapter 17, we have these words. Jesus praying to the Father, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's our destiny, if we know the Lord, to see his glory, to rejoice in his glory. Imagine Moses and Elijah returning to glory and confirming this rumor amongst the angels and saying to the angels, yes, it's all true. He is going to suffer. He is going to endure all the sins of his people. All the rumors, all the prophecies are going to be fulfilled in him, the Son of God. He's going to shed his precious blood for worthless sinners. It's all true. We must keep on listening then to the words of Christ. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Keep on listening to the Lord. Keep on listening to his gospel. Take the gospel to heart. Accept his authority above all others. And consider the meaning of his words. And make every effort to not only read his words and learn his words, but to submit to his authority. And attend meetings where the meaning of his word is explained and applied to our hearts, where Christ speaks to us, speaks to our hearts, speaks to our conscience. Speaks to us. Listen to him. Are you being molded by the world? Or are you being transformed by God's will? Transfigured. Transformed. We're to hear him. Because of who he is, because of what he did for us, and because of what he means to the Father. And above all, have we received God's testimony from heaven concerning his Son? It's no idle tale. We're not called to look upon him as the disciples were, but to listen to him, which the disciples eventually did themselves. Our business is not to be looking for dreams and visions, but listening to the word of God, hearing him. We don't walk by audible, visible signs, but by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and who gave himself for us. So am I listening? Are you listening to his holy truth? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how wonderful your gospel to send such a one, your beloved Son, into this world to redeem us, to bring us back from death and the grave and hell, that we might behold your glory, that we might spend eternity in your presence. And we thank you, O Lord, for that desire of our Saviour, that we might behold his glory, the glory that you gave him. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this event which was so encouraging to the Saviour. Oh, encourage us, we pray, with similar events as we hear your word, as you draw near to us, but also to remember, Lord, that we are here to serve you, here to honour you, here to spread your word and your gospel. So have mercy on us, we pray, that we might honour you in these days of ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.